Mark chapter 1. Last week we began our study of this book, and we looked at the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist in getting God's people ready for the coming of the Messiah. In my reading this morning, I will start a little before the actual text that we will be talking about, just for context, a little bit of overlap from last week. So let's begin reading at verse 9. Mark chapter 1, and in the Pew Bible it is found on page 994. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that even in its reading, it would be that living and active double-edged sword that would come into our hearts, remove what is displeasing to you, and in its place, that you would occupy the center of our being with your Spirit. Draw us through your word, we pray, to our Savior and the joy of salvation that is ours in him. Bless us with understanding and with clarity and with conviction as we reflect on your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you are in the habit of singing Psalm 4 at night. And among the stanzas of that psalm, the one that comes to mind is, "Who will show us goodness, many people say?" We want to hear good news. People are looking for something to grab onto that will give them some hope among all the bad news. The bad news that's out there and the bad news that we anticipate and worry about. Who will show us goodness? Many people say. How does it continue? The light of your face, Lord, lift on us, we pray. Right? Show us goodness. But I think we have in the gospel here, the story this morning, is God showing us goodness. His own face in Jesus Christ. Mark breaks into a long history of bad news with the words, the beginning of the good news. That's what gospel means. Gospel is an old English word coming from the old German word. Good word. Good spell. A good announcement. And here it is. Something new. A new beginning. Tying us back to the old beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Saying, here's something new. A start over. And then, as we saw last week, he introduces us to that preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. He brings us to the Old Testament right up until the point where it has done its job and led us to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise that the Old Testament makes by bringing us this man who really is the final great prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist. And he proclaims a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which contains within it bad news on the one hand and the promise and hope of good news on the other. Bad news in the sense that repenting means, implies that we believe that there's something wrong, that there is injustice, and that it will be corrected. We will have to render an account. There will be a day on which sin is judged. And the promise of forgiveness, that there is something we can do about it now. That we can face that day with confidence by having our sins cleared. It's interesting that although Mark begins his gospel in this first introductory verse, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we do not see him or hear that word again until we hear it. Not from John the Baptist, but from the lips of Jesus himself in verse 15. When Jesus begins to preach, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Interesting compare and contrast here. Like John the Baptist, Jesus preaches repentance. But then he carries it beyond that to preach what we are to replace the sin we're repenting from with, namely faith in the good news that he is giving us. Now, as we see, if we compare this gospel with the other gospel writers, especially Matthew and Luke, Mark has really condensed and abbreviated his account as he gives us the teaching of the Apostle Peter, the eyewitness of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. He doesn't go into details about what happens to John the Baptist under the persecution of King Herod. You can go to other Gospels for information on that. But here he draws a clear line between getting rid of one testimony to truth, the oppression of worldly power against the truth, trying to extinguish the light. And here is that victory that John talks about in introducing his Gospel. The light shines, and the darkness has not been able to overpower it. It has not overcome it. So Herod, feeling the pressure of John's testimony against his own sin, does away with John, puts him in prison, and eventually he's beheaded. And right in his place, then, Jesus begins to speak, an even brighter light, an even stronger testimony to the truth. So Jesus brings good news. John the Baptist says, Someone's coming after me who's much greater than I. And the contrast is this. I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now think of the similarity and the difference here. What does a baptism with water do? What does it do when we wash ourselves with water? It removes. The intention of taking a shower is not that you will fill yourself with water, but that you will get rid of the dirt on your body, right? So that's what repentance is about. It's about turning from something. It's about getting rid of something. But the purpose of repentance, of getting rid of sin, is not just to have a vacuum or an absence, but it's like getting rid of that broken down, ripped up, nasty piece of furniture, not so that you can have less clutter in your living room and more space so you can sit on the floor, but so that you can take it out and replace it with something new, something better. And that's what Jesus does. John says, I baptize you with water. Here is a baptism that removes something. But he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's baptism is not meant to remove something, but to replace something that has been removed. To replace sin, that which separates us from God, with God himself, a full restoration. So here is the wonderful good news that Jesus brings now in his preaching. Yes, repent. That's always the message, but not an end in itself. The end of repentance is so that we can be reconciled and experience communion with God. Repent and believe the good news. So what is this good news that we hear again, getting the hint from Mark that this is what he's going to be talking about in verse 1 when Jesus preaches it? Believe in the gospel, the good news. Well, here it is. Look at verse 15. The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. First, let's take note of the fact that Jesus is really emphasizing the importance, the centrality of his message. He's not saying, here's something you might be interested in. He's not saying, by the way, right? He is italicizing. He is bolding and he is underlining this message, this good news. He's basically saying, this is it. He uses that Greek word for time, kairos, which means the opportunity, the moment that has arrived. If it passes, it's gone. A point in time, he says, this is it. The time has been leading, the history of the world has been leading to this moment. So we use the word momentous. And that's what he's talking about. He's putting this message in a marquee with bright blinking lights and arrows pointing to it. So it's a real build-up here. This is good news. It's really the best news ever. It's not just one piece of good news that's here today, gone tomorrow, going to be replaced by another good news. It's the good news that we've all been waiting for, that time itself has been leading us to. That good news, again, what is it? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, here we have to make a distinction between what we might think of the kingdom of God and what Jesus is talking about, and making that distinction hopefully will clear up some confusion that we might have when we read about that. We think, isn't God's kingdom already there? Doesn't God rule over the creation that he's made? And there are many, many passages that affirm just that, that God has never abandoned the universe that he created, that he rules over every aspect of it. That is true. Often when we hear the word kingdom, we think of a territory, borders, a piece of land. And this is the kingdom of Great Britain, or the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, whatever it is. Here the word kingdom is not referring so much to a piece of land or territory, as it's talking about the rule of the king, the kingship of God. In other words, the one who already has the right to rule the universe is now acting upon that authority and taking action to change a situation. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's saying, the moment has come, it has arrived, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, in other words, when we pray and when we sing in Psalm 68, arise, O God, take action. Jesus is saying, here's the decisive arising of God and taking action. In other words, he's going to clear up the problems. He is going to get rid of everything that is inconsistent with his own perfect and eternal rule and dominion over the creation that he created. He's taking action. He's launching an attack. He's driving out the enemy. He's reclaiming that which the enemy wrongly claimed. So, put yourselves in this situation, in that synagogue in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, and imagine you hearing this. And you look at this man saying, here it is, the kingdom of God. And you look at him, and you look up, and you look down, and you look around, side to side and all around, and you don't see any flags or banners, you don't see any chariots or horses, you don't see men with spears or swords or anything of the sort. Where is this kingly action? Where's the invasion? Where is it? It's right there in Jesus Christ. He is the kingdom of God. Do we see it with our eyes? It's interesting. A demon saw it. A demon saw what some people, over the course of 3 years of seeing Jesus perform miracles, of hearing his teaching with authority, will eventually draw as a conclusion. You're not from these parts, are you? Here we're told Jesus is from Nazareth, and of course that's true. This is one who is fully human, who is born of Mary and raised in the town of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, true enough. But the whole point of the gospel is, it's... You don't have to figure out that he's from Nazareth, but that's not the full story. It can't be the full story. Where are you from? Do you remember Pilate's question? Where did you say you were from? Talking about God. My kingdom is not of this world. I know who you are, the demon says. You're the Son of God. While people are debating, who is this? This is different teaching. This has authority. There's the kingdom right there in that perfect union of God himself and humanity in the person of Jesus. That's where the kingdom begins. God has full sway over a human being. And all of that big talk, okay, the time is fulfilled. It's at hand. Everything you've been waiting for lifts us up out of the circumstances of Galilee in particular to realize that something so big is happening that it indeed should take us right back to the beginning and take us to the end of all of history. And that's why in our service already, we have touched on the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, although we flipped the order and did it in reverse because a responsive reading of Genesis chapter 3 doesn't really work out too well. But we read from the end of the book of Revelation. And then hopefully as we were reading Genesis chapter 3, you were making comparisons. Wait a second. So here is the new heavens and the new earth. And there's the old heavens and the old earth, the one that was created good but was spoiled when mankind, the image of God, was driven from his creator through sin by the work of this deceiver, Satan. So what do we have here in the middle, in between Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 21 and 22? What do we have between the creation of the world, good, and the recreation of the world, a new heavens and a new earth, a kingdom fully realized that we don't see now, The book of Hebrews says we don't see everything in submission under his feet, but we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? By the Holy Spirit living in us. We see him ruling. And here in the middle is the turning point. Here is God taking action as he long ago promised to do. Here is the invasion of earth by heaven to reclaim territory lost to the evil one and his sway. That's what's happening here. It's huge. It's momentous. The one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit himself is baptized by the Holy Spirit, giving us clear indication this is where God is. It is symbolized in the dove descending from the sky. It is announced by the voice of the Father from heaven. The one who will give us God himself is in full possession of God. Paul writes in Colossians, it pleased God to have his fullness dwell in bodily form in Jesus Christ. The one who will call us to come and follow him is the one who first demonstrates that he is following God. So that Holy Spirit that is, of course, it was with Jesus from the beginning, but the Holy Spirit that was there to set him apart, ordain him for his public ministry, and equip him for his public ministry, now leads Jesus. It's very clear from this gospel and the other gospel writers, verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And what does Jesus do? He follows God. He's going to tell the fishermen, come and follow me. Because when we follow Jesus, we are following God. And Jesus, the man, starts a new creation by following God into the wilderness to take on the problem at its source, its root, to take Satan on himself. Doesn't hesitate to go to battle against the big guy. Taking us right back to Genesis chapter 3. Seed of the woman, crush your head. You'll crush his heel? Yeah, but he will crush your head. He will destroy you. First John chapter 3, verse 8, tells us why the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. And here it is. He goes out, led by God, into the wilderness, into a place of deprivation. Now, the other accounts, Matthew and Luke, have full details about the specific temptations that Satan posed against Jesus in the wilderness. There, they make it clear that he was under very different circumstances than Adam and Eve were when they faced the devil. So again, we can compare and contrast. Here is the new Adam then, and he's taking on the devil, but it's not in a garden of plenty where there's really no excuse whatsoever for being tempted to eat from one tree, the one tree that you're not supposed to eat from, when you've got a bazillion other trees that you're perfectly at liberty to eat from. Here he goes into the wilderness where there are no trees. Where are these rocks that look like loaves of bread? And after 40 years of hunger, it's easy to imagine them being a tasty treat. Much different circumstances, the new Adam. In demonstrating that things are going to be different here. This is not like the old kingdom. This new Adam, Satan doesn't have any territory in him, doesn't have any sway in him, does not have any claim on him. So he is tested. He is tested by God. We can be sure that this is a new beginning. It's not going to fail this time. It's not going to fall to the ground. The patriarch of a new humanity has overcome and crushed the evil one who had overcome the first humanity, Adam and Eve. He rejects their lies, his lies. He combats Satan's lies with the truth. Well, you can read that from Matthew and Luke's account. We're not told the specific temptations, but we are given one piece of information by Mark that the other gospel writers don't give us. And what is that? You know? Did you see it? We're told he was with the wild animals. Just a tiny little detail. What does it mean? Two things, I think. A, Jesus went into dangerous territory for us. Okay, you think of it. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. That's what we're talking about here. In the city, we have some scary animals. Skunks, mostly. And they're nasty, but when I see a skunk, it's not quite the same as being out in the wilderness and seeing a lion. So Jesus faces danger. You know something? There will be times at which the Holy Spirit will lead you into a wilderness, into dangerous situations. But unlike Jesus, you will never go there alone. He will be with you. He is the author and perfecter of faith. So as we look at the race that he set out for us to run, whether it takes us through lush green pastures or it takes us through the valley of the shadow of death or a barren wilderness, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's blazed the trail for us. That's what he's doing in this account. He's already taken care of all the dangers. He's shut the mouths of the lion for us. And he sits on the other side, victorious, enthroned, and he's come back to join us by the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will send my Spirit. I will send the Comforter. And he will take you through. The one who received the Spirit of God baptizes us in the Spirit of God to lead us, accompanied, empowered through the wilderness. I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they are with me. They comfort me. So, dangerous, yes, wild beasts, dangerous. But another thing that comes to mind in my mind is this little hint of restoration, of reconciliation, of the created order which has been completely thrown off by sin, disordered by our broken relationship with God, and now our relationship with one another is broken, and our relationship with the other beasts that we were to have fellowship with and dominion over is broken and messed up, and we don't get along very well. We're scared of them, they're scared of us. But we're told in prophecy, as we're told about Jesus and the kingdom that he would bring in Isaiah chapter 11, that a child will play over the cobra's den. No fear. And the lamb will lie down with the lion. No worries. So here is a completely new order of things, and I think that's just hinted at by the little detail, for all that Mark leaves out of his account, by the little detail that he alone includes, that he was with the wild beasts. And then after he leaves the wilderness, after he has faced the devil triumphant, victorious, it will not be his final great temptation. It will not be the final victory against Satan that awaits the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is faced with the temptation of the cup passing from him, and he prays that it could, but then the victory comes in Jesus saying, "Thy will be done," and offering himself in our place as a sacrifice for our sins, and defeating Satan finally, once for all, on the cross. That's where the decisive victory occurs. But here is enough of an initial victory against the forces of evil by this new man, unlike any other, completely impervious and unsusceptible to Satan, no matter how appealing and attractive the offers of bread, etc. are. Yet he is resilient and has bound the strong man enough that now he leaves the wilderness and he goes to the strong man's house and takes the spoils. That's an image that Jesus uses. If you are going to be a thief, so pay attention for a few minutes if you believe that your calling is to be a burglar. And I will tell you something, that if there are people in the house, and they're free to go around and maybe get their gun and chase you out of the house, what you should do first is sneak up to them and immobilize them, okay? Tie them up. And if you tie them up and take their weapons or whatever you want to do, then you are free to take their stuff. That's from Jesus. Good advice for burglars. And of course, he's applying it to the spiritual world, so I'm not encouraging you to burgle in any way. But this is what he does, isn't it? He binds the strong man, Satan, by resisting himself. So here is a different new Adam. And then he goes through Satan's house and he starts rescuing, pulling people out by the good news of the gospel. Starts taking those who are under the deceit of Satan, the sway of sin in this sad and fallen world. And he preaches the gospel and brings them out. And he finds them by the sea and they're fishing. And he fishes and catches them and he brings them out. And he goes into the synagogue. And there is a man possessed of an unclean spirit. We don't know any of the details of this man's background, but there he is in the synagogue. That's interesting. So we could perhaps imagine it's speculative that this man had some sort of symptoms of bizarre behavior. But the preaching of the scribes was powerless to do anything about it. Here comes one with authority. It's not just words. It's words with power. It's words with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, be quiet and come out of him. And he does. And the people see it. And they say, wow. Evidence that will come in handy for John the Baptist in prison when he starts to wonder as he languishes in prison. Is this the one that we've been waiting for? Is Jesus really it? Is this what I've sacrificed my life for? And Jesus says to those messengers from John the Baptist, go tell John the Baptist. The evidence of the kingdom, the healing of the sick, the driving out of demons. Here the finger of God is at work. Here the presence of God's kingdom. Taking back territory. Taking back human beings. That authority of Jesus. That power of Jesus being used to set us free. Now, there is no scientific explanation of the source, causes of demon possession. We run across several stories in the gospel that have to do with demon possession. We don't really understand it completely. It's mysterious. One thing that seems very clear is that those who are demon possessed are not demon possessed because they are especially bad people. They are portrayed as victims of the work of Satan in a very malevolent way. And that's why Jesus drives out demons. He doesn't call these people to specifically repent for a sin. I don't think it's really a productive use of time. I mean, we take the New Testament at its word, at face value, that this is really the work of one of the agents of the devil in a human life. But I don't think it's particularly productive to try to integrate that with our understanding of science and manifestations of abnormal behavior in our own day and come down on one side or the other scientifically. I don't think that's the point at all. And we miss the application to us if that's our focus. Because really, this is a sign that applies to all of us. The driving out of this demon is an indication that this one who personally defeated Satan's attempts to grab hold of him in the wilderness has come to deliver us, to set us free from the malevolence and from the influence of Satan in our own lives, to give us freedom. That's the good news that's being presented here, and that applies to each and every one of us, because all of us are under the sway of Satan till we are set free by Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 says, he hangs on to all of us in our hearts. Why? By the fear of death. Oh yes, we all fear death, and so we'll do everything to avoid it, and we're trapped in hopelessness and despair until that power is broken. And how is it broken? It's finally broken by Jesus dying in our place for what our sins deserved, freeing us from the fear of God's judgment, and then rising and conquering death by his resurrection, setting us free from the fear of death. Once that's gone, and it's gone for all of us who put our trust in Jesus, then Satan's power in our hearts, in our lives, has been broken, you see, and we've been set free. So here is a sign of that kingdom that is rescuing, fishing, bringing out from Satan's influence a new humanity. Out of the old, something born anew. So in between these two episodes of Jesus on the one hand going one-to-one with Satan, and then after binding the strong man, going and spoiling his house by rescuing this man, this victim of demon possession, in between those two accounts is Jesus saying to some fishermen, who were, by the way, tied with John the Baptist's ministry. So here they are transfers, really. We see the transition from the ministry of John the Baptist calling people to repentance. And so it was with Andrew and Simon and James and John, fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. They had come to John the Baptist and they made the orderly transition to follow the one that John was pointing to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus speaks to these men who were prepared by John the Baptist's ministry and says two things. Gives a command, and along with the command, gives a promise. Notice, not two commands, not follow me, not follow me and fish men, but a command. Follow me and a promise, and I will make you fishers of men. There they were by the sea, mending their nets, so on, and doing the business that they did. And Jesus is saying, follow me. As Jesus followed God through the wilderness and back into civilization to do a redemptive work, to replace the old fallen kingdom with a new heavens and a new earth, so too he brings us into that project. He first rescues us and then he puts us to work. He makes us into the agents of the extension of his kingdom. Follow me. That's the key. That's what we have to listen to. That's what we have to do. He does not say, go fish men. That might be implied, but his command is, follow me. And if you follow me, you will have a new calling. And it won't just have to do with fish. It won't just have to do with out in the wilderness, outside the Garden of Eden, by the sweat of your brow, creating food, growing food, so that you are able to sustain your life for a time until, once again, being ashes, you return to ashes. Being dust, you return to dust. It won't be just that. It's not the old heavens and the old earth. It's the new heavens and the new earth, where you are going to be transformed into that which transforms the world. That's the thing. It's not that fishing is a bad business, or being an accountant, or whatever else you are, unless you're a burglar, that is bad. I should have mentioned that a little while ago. Stop being a burglar. These men would, on occasion, return to fishing. I've heard sermons where we're told that when Jesus rose from death and said, I'll meet you in Galilee, and the disciples went to Galilee, and as they were waiting, they went and fished. I've heard sermons where it was implied that they were somehow slipping back into their old ways of sin. Well, fishing is not sin, friends, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them for going fishing again. When we read, they left their nets and they followed him, there is something very decisive about the decision that they make, yes. But it doesn't mean that they are leaving some sinful activity to do something good. And it doesn't mean that you necessarily will have a change in career when you become a Christian to follow Jesus. But it does mean that there is a break with everything that you are, and when you return to it, it is different, because now you return to it as a disciple of Jesus. Now, if you do go back to fishing, or if you don't, you will do it with much more than just fish. You will have a ministry to other fallen image bearers of God. You will bear the good news of a new relationship with God, of a new covenant with God. You will fish people. It won't be just your fellow fishing partners are the people that you will pay part of the proceeds from and maybe argue about how much take they get versus you. your fellow fishermen in the boat won't be anymore just those with whom you argue, well, whose turn is it now to repair the nets? Do you see where I'm going? If you go back into the fishing business, and these men, they didn't. Their principal calling from then on were to be apostles, to preach the gospel, yes. But there are occasions in which we are not really called to change our careers particularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, because of the times, you know, don't make these radical changes and say, oh, I've got to leave my wife, or oh, I've got to marry someone now, I'm single, or I've got to change my life radically in its outward circumstances. Not necessarily, but inwardly, yes, if you are radically changed in all of those circumstances, you are a disciple of Jesus, and you are doing more than just stuff to keep alive for this life. You are having an impact on human beings, you see. So now you're in the fishing boat with a fisherman, and you're aware of a human being there. And it has to do with the way you do your work, hard work as a fisherman. And it has to do with giving them their fair share of the take-home pay. And it has to do with you taking your turn in mending the nets and all of that stuff. But it has to do with your awareness of human beings precious to God. And now the Holy Spirit of God living in you and you being incorporated in this amazing, momentous kingdom of God work of Jesus Christ. Here it is at hand. Where is it? We don't see it. It is right here in you, in the people of God, where Jesus has come. And sin is gone and it's been replaced by the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that energy that will lead us to follow Jesus wherever He takes us. That's where it is. And one day, it'll be everywhere, and there will be no denying it. We'll see it with our own eyes. But right now, where is it seen? It's as hidden as it was when Jesus was among men in Galilee. Not hidden to an evil spirit, but hidden to men, raising questions, and the Holy Spirit inside, putting the pieces together. And so, at one occasion later on in the ministry, Jesus says, well, who do people say I am? Well, some people say this, some people say that. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, I know who you are. And this time it's not an evil spirit, right? I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed King. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are blessed. Because you did not come to that conclusion by any human means. God taught you that. God opened your eyes to see it. So Jesus calls you now, come and follow me. It's a dangerous journey at times. It's counterintuitive at times. He didn't tell them what the pay scale would be versus what they could get from their nets that they were dropping and leaving behind. It means sacrificing everything, even the things that come back to us. We don't hang on to them the same way. They don't have the same place in our hearts. Now He has that place. My nets belong to Him. My fish belong to Him. He wants me to eat some. He wants me to sell some. Following Him is not the easy path, but it is the good path. It's the one that leads to God. It might seem like an arduous race set before us. But we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. He finished the race. And He guarantees that we will finish the race as we run it with Him. So get rid of everything that entangles you. Hebrews chapter 12. What's the sin that easily holds us back, that makes us drag, that makes us plod through this race? What is the sin? Disentangle yourselves from it. What is holding on to you? What is gripping your heart, holding you from following Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like if Peter, James, John, Andrew, they all followed Jesus, but they were dragging these heavy nets with them all over the place. And Jesus would look at them and say, "Why don't you just let them go?" You see, it's the right way. It's the kingdom of God. It's the path that leads to life. You're not going to go there because it's the popular place to go, but it is the right place to go. And you will have a redemptive impact on the world around you, on human lives. Just as Jesus has that impact on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its power. Thank you for that power that is still there in our own lives, Lord. As you cleanse us and you drive away from us the grip of Satan and our own grip on the things of this world, which are a blessing from you. But you, O Lord God, are life itself. And you've shown us goodness. You've shown us the light of your face. Lord God, I pray that you would meet us wherever we are on that journey. And maybe we are at a place of great discouragement, and maybe we are at a place of encouragement, or maybe we are at a place of apathy. Wherever we are, O Lord God, I pray that once again we would hear you in the depths of our hearts, personally, with desire, the desire of the one who makes a choice. With the disciples didn't choose you. You chose them. May we hear your voice to us personally. Come, follow me. And, O Lord, give us that desire for our own freedom and the desire for your ways that would help us to let go of the net and follow you wherever you take us. Thank you, O Lord God, that you've given to those who are poor in spirit the kingdom of heaven. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.